Good morning, everybody. I'm very grateful to be with you this morning and excited to open up God's Word together. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who have not been with us, or maybe if this is your first time visiting, it's kind of our habit here at Riverwood that we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we're in the midst of a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a somewhat untraditional book. It stands out in many ways within Scripture. And so let me again commend to you the reading of the book of Ecclesiastes as you're preparing to come on Sunday and us work our way through this very, very interesting and intriguing book. Our focus this morning is going to be chapter 1, verses 12 through 11. But by way of introduction, I want to ask you for just a moment to think about your heart. And when I say your heart, I don't mean the thing in you going bump, bump and pumping blood in you. I want you thinking about your heart in the way that our culture and the way that we tend to use the term heart. The central part of who you are. The place where you have loves and desires and things like that. I put that before you this morning because the word heart is going to be repeated numerous times in the passage that we're going to look at. And we need to understand kind of the biblical concept of the heart. But before we consider that, I want you just thinking about the way even our culture portrays it. If you're like me and you're an elder millennial or, you know, just this side of being a millennial, you were raised on Disney movies. I remember being in fourth grade, and one of the things that they kind of baited us with into good behavior during the week was if you're good during the week in school, on Friday you get to watch a movie. And they would show like The Little Mermaid or some other kind of Disney movie that has a basic message of follow your heart. Just follow your heart. And so for those of us who, you know, were born in the 80s or raised in the 80s, 90s, and even those of you who are kind of the millennial age, this is a common theme that you see, and it's very prevalent within our culture now, even in terms of determining who you are and your identity. Be who you are. Be who you are in your heart. Express that. Live your truth. Those types of things. A lot of that thinking derives from the idea of following your heart. And baby boomers, I blame y'all because y'all were the ones who, your generation wrote all those movies and poured them out upon us in the 80s. So you don't get away from this. This concept of kind of determining who you are on the inside and the things that you desire and then following and living those things, that is a very human thing. And at times throughout history, that is a more encouraged or discouraged thing, depending on your culture, depending on the time period. But what we need to see is that as we're turning to this book that was written so long ago, that's a part of this collection of ancient writings, what we're going to see is that a theme that's very common in our culture is going to be lived out before us in this text. Solomon is going to tell us that he followed his heart. He gave his heart to something. And so I need us to see this morning before we get into the text that God's word speaks to us no matter when we live. It doesn't matter what our situation in life is. It doesn't matter what our place in history might be. God's word is relevant and it speaks. It speaks clearly to us. And so this morning, I want us to be thinking about these things as we turn to God's word. But before we do that, I want to just talk about the biblical concept of the heart. And so take a look at your outline. Look down on at kind of the introductory portion of your outline. And I want you to see that the Hebrew word for heart there is the word lev. And it refers to the heart in the same way that we do. Only a few times in Scripture does the word heart actually refer to the organ. Frequently, it's used the way we use it in English. It's referring to kind of the inner portion of who we are, the inner man. Literally, in Hebrew, it means the bowels. And so if you think about it, it's the idea of the deepest part of who you are. From where your desires and your loves and things like that arise. So four things I'll just point out really quickly. In Scripture, the heart is the seat of intellectual life. Intellectual life. It considers things. You can write down Hebrews 4:12, where it talks about the Word of God discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's also the seat of your emotional life. It's from the heart that we love. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart. It's also a place of desire. Psalm 37:4, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's also the place, it's the seat of your volitional life. It's the place of your will and your choices. the heart seeks. In Deuteronomy 4:29, we're told to seek the Lord your God and you will find him. Search for him with all your heart. It's also the seat of our spiritual life. The fourth point there. It's where we exercise belief. Romans 10:9-10, it says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But here's the other side of that. Our heart can be hardened against the Lord. Hebrews 4:7, in quoting Psalm 95, we're told today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so I need you to see the kind of complexity of the idea of the heart within Scripture. And I need us, especially because we've been fed this idea from our culture that we're to follow our hearts, we need to consider two things from what Scripture says about the heart. First is this: God designed us to be this way. He designed our hearts to have desires, for there to be desires that well up within us that then we lead us to act and seek. God made us this way. But here's the thing, though, point two there. Our hearts have been affected by sin. Our hearts have been affected by sin. And we have to bring that reality into the discussion, or we are going to make some grave errors in following our hearts. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so it's vitally important that as we're considering these things, I need us to see that the reality of what Scripture portrays about our heart is that we function on two levels. We are, your point there, the biblical emphasis on the heart shows that we are both thinking and desiring creatures. Thinking and desiring creatures. One of the big movements that's been going on now in Christianity, which is good, is an emphasis on the importance of worldview. Okay, how you understand your belief system or other belief systems so that you can think things clearly and address the thinking of the surrounding culture. It's a very, very important thing. But we need to understand that, especially in educating our kids, ministering to others, we're not just thinking things. We're not just people who hear arguments and say, yes, okay, I agree with that. I'm going to completely change. God made us to be people who love. We have desires. And so when we talk about the heart, it does recognize kind of an intellectual element, but there's much more a focus on the idea of desire that's there. And so God has made us to be this way, and we need to understand what's interesting is that modern social science and behavioral psychology is actually catching up to this a little bit. Really, this biblical vision of what drives the human person. People are pointing out that really what really affects our behavior is not so much the thinking that you can call up right now and say, oh, I believe these things, it affects my thinking. It's really deeper than that. And even the idea of worldview gets to that there are things that are deeper that drive behavior. It's really desires, and one of the ways it's been articulated is this kind of subconscious view of the good life that you have in your mind, I have in my mind, this vision or idea of what it means to flourish and thrive as a person, and I tend to live my life in light of that. So the question then before us is, what forms and shapes that vision of the good life? If my heart is desiring something, and it's going to affect how I live and the choices I make, and it's headed towards this vision, what is that vision? What forms and shapes it? Is it just imbibed from the surrounding culture? Or is there a way to shape it in accordance with God's word? Friends, here's the reality, is that our hearts are restless. They are restless. They're seeking things. And if we're not careful, we're going to pour our lives out and give our time and energy and efforts to lesser things that ultimately are not going to satisfy. And what we have before us this morning, the opportunity that is before you and me, is to have someone give us their testimony of this. Tell us about the failures of their own choices in their own life, and then beg us not to go and do likewise. That is what is before us this morning. We are here to study God's word and to be encouraged, but this is a serious thing that is before us. It is the testimony of a man who ruined his life. And it's calling to the people of God not to do the same things that he did. And so we need to take his words seriously, and we need to consider the things that he tells us this morning about the heart and consider our own hearts in light of this. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's ask him to bless this time and to teach us. And then I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, thank you for the words of the songs that we've sung. Thank you for Brad sharing that verse from Come Thou Fount. Lord, we are prone to wander. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are ever faithful in the midst of our wanderings. Lord, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've gone after our own way, and that is sin and that is iniquity before you. But you have been so gracious to pour all of the punishment for that out on your son, Jesus. You've taken the iniquity and the sin of us all upon yourself, and we give you thanks and praise for that this morning. Lord, as we consider the testimony of Solomon, would you help us to take seriously the responsibility that we have to consider our own lives and the tendency of our own hearts to seek after lesser things? And then, Father, in this, would you encourage us as we look to your son, Jesus, who gives us a true vision for what it means to flourish as people made in your image? And so we ask all this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes, again, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and all the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is God's word for his people this morning. May he bless it and use it to build us up. I want to point out to you that really what we're doing is kind of a two-part thing this week and next week. This first part of what we're looking at in the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 is we are looking at kind of Solomon's own testimony of his life. A few weeks ago, we went back into 1 Kings and we kind of traced the story of Solomon as it's presented to us in the narrative of 1 Kings. What we have here now is his own first-person account of this. And it's kind of a summary, okay? We need to understand that as he's writing this, this is probably towards the end of his life. And as he's writing this, what he's doing is he's giving us a summary of kind of the search of his life. His quest to find something meaningful and lasting in life. The word he uses is to find something where there's gain in life. And so what we see here in this kind of second half of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, is him summarizing this quest for us. Then what we're going to see next week in the second half of chapter 2 is kind of an extended assessment of this test. So it's kind of two parts that we're looking at, and I need you also to understand that the rest of Ecclesiastes flows out of this first half of chapter 2, or second half of chapter 1, first half of chapter 2. All of his wisdom and insight into life that we're going to look at over the next several weeks, it's going to flow out of his story, his testimony, his life. So as we turn now to look at the text, I want to think in terms of this for our structure. He's going to begin with sort of a summary He tends to do this. He gives us kind of his conclusion on the front end, and then he walks us through how he got there. So he's going to do that again this morning in the first few verses, and then we're going to break his journey into two parts as he does. First, it's looking for something of gain in wisdom and knowledge. Then it's going to be looking for something of gain in life through pleasure. Let's take a look at your outline, though, and begin thinking through this quest that he's on. Remember the term you see there, the word Kohelet is used there. That's Solomon's term for himself. Remember, it's the Hebrew term that means the preacher or the one who convenes an assembly. And he chooses to use this title for himself so that we remember what's going on here. Again, he is assembling the people of God to speak to them. But not just the people of God. Remember, there is a kind of general universal scope to this book. And so if you're in here and you may not be a Christian, or maybe you're trying to figure this whole thing out, you need to understand that Ecclesiastes, really more than any other book, is kind of uniquely given to man in general. In fact, he uses the phrase over and over again, the children of man. It has a very generic focus in terms of who is addressed here. And so he's speaking to the needs and the desires of every single person. And you need to see this journey that he's going to take us on is all of our journey and all of our search for meaning and purpose sort of writ large. It's a microcosm of it. It captures the things that our hearts are all seeking after. And what you're going to see and what you heard as we read that is that people are still seeking after these things. They're still pursuing meaning in these things. So let's turn our attention now to the text itself, beginning there as he gives us kind of the summary. Okay, how is he going to go on this quest? He summarizes it for us in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. First of all, again, he introduces himself, the preacher, king over Israel in Jerusalem. But then he says this, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Do you see what he's going to apply himself to this? When it talks about him applying his heart, it's the full giving of himself to this. He's going to be intellectually involved, emotionally involved. This is going to be the focus of his life. It's not just going to be things he does. It's going to be things he thinks about. It's going to be things that he considers and reflects upon. He's going to be looking for the depth and meaning in these things. He's not just doing physical things. He's actually trying to assess and make sense of these things. So he introduces this idea of his journey, and he says, I'm applying everything to this. Specifically to do what? The second part of verse 13 there, to seek and search out. Very important that you see that. He's going to seek and he's going to search out. The idea of seek here is he's going to plumb the depths of something. He's going to consider things in a very deep way. But then when he says that he's going to search out, it's the breadth of things. It's the number of things. So he's going to consider a number of things, a wide variety, but he's going to do it in a very in-depth way. And you're going to see his own sort of analysis of these things as he talks to us about it. And he's going to do this by wisdom. We had a very helpful discussion in the Sunday school hour about the concept of wisdom. We have to understand with Solomon, one of the ways he's described in 1 Kings that he is given unique wisdom by God. We do not need to understand that wisdom in sort of the Proverbs 1:7 understanding of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. What we need to see here is that this understanding of wisdom that he's given is sort of a unique intellectual, rational ability that sets him apart from all other people. This is one of the reasons why he becomes well known. When you look in 1 Kings, you see rulers from surrounding areas coming to hear his wisdom. They're not just coming to hear biblical wisdom. God gives his wisdom that is biblical wisdom through Scripture. Solomon already had access to that through the Pentateuch. He would have had access to that through the writings of David. And so this gifting of wisdom to Solomon is not necessarily an in-depth spiritual insight. It's simply we need to think of him as a man given extraordinary intellectual abilities. And so his search is going to involve the use of those intellectual abilities specially given to him by God. And this is one of the reasons why we've talked about him as a sort of second Adam figure. He's a figure of wisdom that can speak to the human race as a whole in light of what it means to live life and where is their meaning and purpose in life. He's kind of a second Adam sort of figure, and we've discussed that in previous sermons. And so I need you to kind of keep that in mind as we go through and we're looking at this. So this is what he's going to be doing. He's going to apply his heart to the searching through the things that you can do in life, the accomplishments that you can make, and he's looking for lasting meaning, purpose, gain in these things. But as he usually does, he's going to give us kind of his conclusion or a preview of his conclusion after he introduces what he's doing. So verse 14, he says this, or the second half of verse 13, he says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." So on the front end of this journey, it seems like, well, it's not going to end well. It's an unhappy business is the phrase that he uses. Notice, though, that he connects God to this. We have to be very careful that we don't see Solomon as this exclusively secular figure or an agnostic type figure. He understands who God is, and he's writing this book at the end of his life, reflecting upon his failures and recognizing that God has made the world to work a certain way. And he's recalling very important truths that come from earlier in Scripture, like in Genesis 3, where we're told that the ground is cursed because of sin, that life itself bears the scars of sin, that we ourselves bear the scars of sin. And so he's saying it's an unhappy business that God has given us to be busy with in life. Anybody felt that recently? That whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's raising kids, that there's an element of just the unhappy business of that, the grinding. Remember last week he talked about all things being wearisome, that there's a weariness to life associated with these things. So his journey, he sees this, and then he gives us his kind of standard line in verse 14. "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." I need you to picture that idea of striving after the wind, because that's what he's going to say life is in one sense. Think how ridiculous that would be. You literally see someone trying to pursue the wind and catch it. It's a ridiculous image. But his point is that life lived under the sun, focused exclusively on the things of this world, it is that ridiculous. You're trying to capture moments, you're trying to live in the moment, and yet what's happening, every single moment is passing you by. And you look back at some point and you're 30. Or you look back and then you're 50. Or you look back and you're 80. And you see that the moments of life have passed. And his whole point with this idea of vanity is that that is frustrating. That's so frustrating. You haven't accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. Those memories, those good memories, they're past. Those moments are gone. You can't go back to them. And so what he's saying here is he's putting these things again up before us, before he takes us on this journey, because he wants us to see that if we pursue a journey like him, then this is what we can expect. We can expect to get to the end of our lives and look back and be just exceedingly frustrated. Friends, whether you're a believer or not, there's an element of frustration and disappointment to life. We've talked about that over and over again, and I think we've all nodded our heads in agreement with that. But that is particularly the case when we live life with no reference towards God, because it is God alone who is transcendent. He is beyond all of this. Remember, the phrase that he uses all over and over again is the idea of under the sun. If that is exclusively our focus, you will find that the things that you busy yourself with in life, they may pass your time, but they will not satisfy you in any meaningful way. And what he's going to constantly do at certain points in this book is he's going to reach up and show us where God transcends these things and can actually inject meaning into these things in life. And so don't be discouraged, be encouraged as we go with him on this. He sums this up, though, in verse 15 with kind of a poetic verse. You know, he's known to dabble in poetry in this work. And in verse 15, you have this sort of poetic verse where he says this: "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." This is why life has a degree of frustration and disappointment, because something that was supposed to be straight has been made crooked. Something that was supposed to be filled up is lacking. I was thinking about this, and one of the things that I have to do sometimes with my boys before I take them to soccer, especially my youngest, is he's one of the guys who just takes his shoes off, doesn't untie them. And so sometimes what will happen, though, is the boys, especially when they were younger, they would just take them off and they'd get loose, but then they wanted to tie them again, and so they would end up tying knot on knot. And Molly was going to wash some old shoes this past week, and so I took the shoes and I was trying to untie the knot, and it was knot after knot, and I'm trying to think, how did a 5-year-old boy tie this many knots into a shoe? I mean, and they were tight in there. So I'm using teeth, I'm using fingernails, and I'm trying to get this knot untied. And it just would not come untied without significant effort. Finally, I did get it untied. But as I thought about this idea of something being crooked that was supposed to be straight, like that landed with me this week. I was tasting like little boy's foot taste and dirt and trying to get those shoes untied. And it was so frustrating trying to get the shoe untied. What a simple little illustration of life being like that. Have you ever had that sense that there something's just not right, that there's something missing? Now, as believers, you've also had these moments where there's something good. I think even unbelievers many times will have this sense of there's something transcendent and good in the midst of this. And yet, what we see in life is so much that is supposed to be straight, that is crooked, so much that is supposed to be filled up, that's lacking. You ever been disappointed with an experience that you thought was going to be one thing and ended up being something else? It's interesting to think that that is how the world is. That is the result of the curse. And in one sense, that is God's gift to us because it reminds us that this world is ultimately temporary. And we need to be seeking Him who transcends these things. We need to be looking beyond these things. But this is a very legitimate feeling, and it is a hard feeling to deal with at times, to recognize the brokenness of the world. Again, we looked at Romans 8 last week, and I'd commend that to your reading. Maybe write that on your outline to go read the second half of Romans 8, where Paul himself is dealing with this. The reality that the creation itself bears the scars of sin. So this is kind of his introduction, and now we get into actually what are the pursuits that he's going to go after. Okay, the first is the idea of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. And again, this is not a biblical wisdom that comes from God. I want you to think of this in terms of kind of worldly knowledge and understanding of things. So his journey is broken into these two sections. He's given this extraordinary wisdom. And let's see what he does. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. And I perceived that this was also but striving after the wind. I want us to think of knowledge and wisdom kind of in two phases. Okay, first is this, point one there. The acquisition. He acquires wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's given this ability by God, but it's we don't need to think of God giving him this ability and it's like he downloaded Wikipedia into his brain. That's not what he does. He gives him the ability in probably an extraordinary way to use reason and to apply his intellect to understand. He doesn't just download things into his head. And so he's got this journey of acquiring knowledge. He acquires knowledge. So think about him. First of all, think about his ability to do this, his wealth and his power. Then that the opportunity that afforded him to acquire the books of wisdom from surrounding cultures. For himself then, in terms of his position as a leader, to examine nature and think about this. Remember, we looked in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 3, it talks specifically about Solomon speaking about plant life and animal life. So we need to see, again, this is portraying him as this very intelligent individual. He's thinking about what would have been at that time modern understandings of science, astronomy, interacting with these ideas. We need to think of him as having this extraordinary opportunity that the average person at this time would not have had to interact with most of the world's learning at this point. So he's going to acquire knowledge through study, through study. But then we also need to think that wisdom functions on a couple of levels. Wisdom is not exclusively knowledge. It can be very practical. And so the first thing is acquisition, the acquisition of knowledge. The second thing would be the application of knowledge, the living out of these things, living in light of what you have learned about the nature of the world and the way it works. And so he's incredibly wise. You see this portrayed in 1 Kings when you go back again and you read the account of his life. You see examples of his wisdom in very practical ways. And again, we're told of his fame, that people come to hear of his wisdom. So he acquires wisdom and knowledge. And again, let's think over the course of a lifetime. Don't just think right around that time when he first receives this ability from God. He's a lifelong learner. And so in what he's doing in these two half chapters is he's, again, summarizing his whole life here. So he's acquiring wisdom and knowledge. He's applying wisdom and knowledge. And yet what he comes to see, he tells us about in verse 18. He has a conclusion in light of doing this. First is this, or he says, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, for some of us who like to read and like to acquire knowledge and things like that, we're maybe a little confused by this. And yet, if you think about it, let's just think about how you acquire wisdom. Wisdom is acquired through the experiences of life on one level. It's acquired through the experiences of life. And what's going on during the experiences of life? Time is passing. Time is passing. So what he says comes from this is grief or vexation. And I just wonder how many of us, maybe you remember when you were younger, and when I say younger, I don't mean super young, maybe in your 20s, I remember I knew what Scripture said. I knew that life was tough, and I had experienced a couple of, you know, difficult things, but I had a pretty easygoing life up into my 20s. I had come to faith as a teenager. I'd started coming to Riverwood, and so I was interacting with people who loved the Lord, and was just encouraged by what was going on. I got married. I was really excited about things. I was looking forward to my life ahead, and we had some really good friends, Molly and I, that we lived in the same apartment complex. And we would get together. We were both newlyweds. We'd get together and do barbecues together and hang out and watch movies and laugh and things like that. And then within a fairly short period of time, less than 2 years, they were getting divorced. And I remember being so struck by that and thinking, but it shouldn't be like this. Well, how did this happen? I was so deeply grieved by that because that was the first time something like that, I had experienced something like that. You know, you're doing life together and things are going a certain way, and then something like this occurs, and it deeply grieved me. And all of us who are older can say, as you've gotten older, you've had more experience of life, more as you've been living life and applying what you know and wisdom and all these things, time is passing, and you're just seeing more about what the world is like. And it's grievous at times, isn't it? It grieves you. Second thing, though, is that when you increase knowledge and greater understanding about things, you have a greater understanding of the fallen condition of the world. I remember when I was in my first year teaching, I taught Mississippi history. And when I was in high school, we had had some teaching on the civil rights movement, and I had learned about it, but I was kind of paying attention, kind of not paying attention. And then I was going through and I was teaching the civil rights movement and going back and doing some history and seeing some of the things that happened in Mississippi in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s, I just couldn't believe that I hadn't. I'm sure I was taught these things, but they didn't sink in for me the way they did when I was studying this on my own. And to be so deeply grieved about the history of my state and the history of my relatives and just the condition of humanity in the world, when you look at things like what happened with Emmett Till, you're just overwhelmed by the brokenness of the world and the way sin affects the world. And I remember being so, there's just pain associated with that. As I'm just preparing to teach this, I'm just trying to compile my notes so I can teach ninth graders some things. But I'm learning about the world and I'm just grieved by it. You see this, right? The more you learn about the world, the more you understand the fallen condition of the world. So this should resonate with us that Solomon is making these observations. The world is a broken place. And so the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, while good things in many ways, they do not bring any type of lasting meaning or deep satisfaction. They actually, in some ways, expose to us more and more how unsatisfying the world is. And so we see him, he says these things, and it should resonate with us. We agree with these things. So he says wisdom and knowledge, the pursuit of those things ultimately was vanity. He didn't have lasting gain from that. They didn't provide meaning and significance. So he's going to turn somewhere else. Okay, that was the intellectual pursuit. He went after kind of that side of his heart, acquiring wisdom, knowledge, applying it. So now he says, okay, that didn't work. What if we go the other way? What if we head towards desire? We move away from the intellect. Let's move towards desire. And so that's what we see in chapter 2. All right, what I want to do is go through, and we're going to mention these things. I want to mention the specific pursuit that he'll give us here in the text. But then I want us to say a couple of things about it and think about what he's really after. Because if you recall, one of the things that he said is that there's nothing new under the sun. We talked about that again in Sunday school this morning. And you need to understand that that's said in kind of a section that's connected, that's a poetic section. And so there might be some hyperbole involved there. He's not saying that there's nothing new. If you showed up and showed Solomon your iPhone, he would recognize that's a new thing compared to the things that he had. But he's getting at that what we're after through our advances in technology are the same things. That cell phone that you have in your pocket is a little computer that is full of ways that you can attain wisdom and knowledge the same way he was trying to through reading books or through conversing with other wisdom figures in the ancient Near East. So in that sense, there is nothing new. The desires of the human heart, the things that we're willing to give our lives to, the trappings of those things may change, the technology may change and be new, but the thing itself, what we're after, is not new. And so he turns now to consider pleasure, to look at these things. So we're going to mention the things, and then we're going to say, what is he after? What's he getting after in this? All right, so let's go through and let's read. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Okay, so again, he gives us his conclusion at the front end, but now he's going to take us on the journey. He says this, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? For point number one, write laughter at the top of the line, write pleasure underneath because I didn't give you enough lines. In parentheses next to pleasure, write like mirth or happiness. Maybe I think happiness is a better idea there than pleasure. Okay, right. So write laughter and happiness, or if you already wrote pleasure in parentheses, happiness. Okay, he says this, he says of laughter, it's madness. Okay, you need to think of it as this way. He's kind of saying, he's getting after the same thing in two different ways, okay? The Hebrew word there that's associated with laughter, it carries the idea of like reckless partying. Think of it as like, it's like reckless partying. The idea of happiness or pleasure there is a more sophisticated type of party or gathering. Think of the difference between like a frat party and a cocktail party, okay? The laughter madness part would be the frat party level. The happiness pleasure part would be more like a cocktail party or a gathering of intellectuals over a good meal. So think about that. So he's looking at both sides of this idea of kind of the things that people desire, to get together and enjoy time together, enjoy a meal, enjoy these things. And he's saying that there's one sense in which the out of control version of that is madness. And yet even the more sophisticated version of it, he says, what use is there in it? What use is there in it? What do you accomplish in it? In gathering, and let's say you're going to get together and just talk about the deep things of life and the world. That's not bad. That can be a good thing in some ways. His whole point is, though, there's nothing lasting in that. You know, it reminds me in some ways of, you know, when Paul, he goes to, in Acts 17, where he's meeting at the Areopagus, and you got these people that got together every day just to talk about philosophy. That's kind of like what he's got in mind here, this idea of just gathering to just talk about things, and yet nothing gets done. There's nothing meaningful accomplished in this. What's interesting is that kind of the thing that he's after in this, I think, is the idea of entertainment or distraction. That's kind of the bigger picture thing that I think he's after in talking about these things, or that he was pursuing in these things. We get to the second thing then. Verse 3, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So what he mentions here is the idea of excessive drinking. This might be kind of following out of his partying idea that he puts on here, but he specifically mentions the idea of cheering his body with wine. Okay, you could insert any substance there that he's trying to. What he's after here is the idea of altering his sense of experience, or maybe augmenting it or improving it is kind of what he's after. He's trying to get a different look on life and the experience of life, maybe even self-medicate here. Because what has he said about life? I mean, he's talked about the pain of living. So he's trying to do things, imbibe something, take something into his body that alters his perception of it in some ways and maybe helps him cope with it. It's an element of coping or self-medicating that we see here. It also enables him to lay hold of folly. For some of us maybe who had rougher backgrounds growing up or came to know the Lord late and had some type of partying in your background, maybe you remember people, maybe you were a person who was very reserved until they got a few drinks in them, and then they kind of come out of their shell a little bit. And what's interesting is that you see him, if he's been given this intellectual ability, he knows how ridiculous something like a frat party is. And so he's going to need something to kind of loosen him up to be able to embrace that. So he talks about the idea of excessive drinking or consuming of things that are going to alter his mind and his mood. What's interesting here, again, is to just think about how he's just trying to cope. He's coping. Third thing is this, building projects, verses 4 through 6. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. When you think about this, if you go back and you look in 1 Kings 7, you actually see the description of Solomon's home, his palace that he builds. And if you remember, at the end of 1 Kings 6, it says that Solomon was 7 years building the temple. And then the beginning of chapter 7, it says that he was 13 years building his own palace. And we saw that that was one of those little nuggets that the writer of 1 Kings slips in there to tell us all is not right with Solomon. He's almost twice as long in building his own palace. Let me show you one other thing that's in there. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 7. I actually saw this morning as I was reading. This is the last part of the description of Solomon's home. So you saw the description there. He plants gardens. There's pools that water the gardens, all of these things. Look at verse 12 of 1 Kings 7. He says this. The great court, this is speaking of his palace, had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Now, that's sort of an innocuous statement. Like, it's not something that may jump out at you, but I think if you think about that, he's actually designed his palace sort of with the temple in mind. Now, we can read one of two things into that. We could say that this is kind of a humble, godly thing that he's doing. He wants his palace maybe to remind him of the temple. But I think when we're considering what we're considering here, that he's given himself over to pleasure, I think we're not way out of bounds here if we start thinking that his palace is its own kind of temple, but it's not a temple to God. It's a temple to him. I don't think we're too far off in thinking these things, especially when you look at the way it's described. In some ways, it's very garden-like. It could be that he's trying to recapture Eden in some sense, okay? So as you're thinking about this and you're looking at this, first of all, just think of the beauty of this. I mean, we've all seen a big house that's amazing. Think about having just these giant gardens that you walk through. If you've ever traveled in Europe and been to any of those palaces, it's absolutely amazing to see how lavish these people's gardens were. There were, if you go to Berlin, if you go to the Reichstag, which is kind of the German Congress building, you can look out across, and there's this massive thing that looks almost like Central Park in New York. And the whole purpose of it was the hunting ground for the Kaiser. It was like his own private hunting area where he could just go with his dogs and he could hunt. It's gigantic. It's beautiful. But it was just for the Kaiser. He was the only one allowed to hunt there. And so we see him creating something like this for himself, these amazing building projects. What's he after here? What's he after in doing these things? Yes, he's after, you know, the ability to engage in leisure activities, but I think he's after a sense of accomplishment. He's looking for something lasting, remember? And if he's constructed these gardens and his palace and all these things, there is this sense of accomplishment and something that will last that's there for him. That's what he's after. But in the end, he's going to see that it's not going to be found in those things. The fourth point is this, wealth, excessive wealth, really. Verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions, herds of flocks. Okay? Excessive wealth that he has. What's he after with the excessive wealth? Well, it's not just because money's awesome and he wants to spend it. It's that he's after comfort. He's after security. But I think along with that, he's desiring prominence. He wants to be known. Remember, he's after something that lasts. He wants his name to last, to be remembered He wants to be remembered for these things. The fifth thing is this, comes in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. I also gathered my, chapter 2, verse 9. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings. That's the treasure. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. This is a reference to in 1 Kings 11, where it talked about his wives and his concubines. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And so it leads us verse point 5 there to talk about his sexual indulgence. Sexual indulgence. In some ways, in the king's narrative, this comes at the very end, and it shows, it's kind of the last thing that brings about his downfall. His wives and the women that he acquires turn his heart away from the Lord. And you need to understand, it's not just his wives like intellectually convincing him to turn away from the Lord. Yes, of course, might there have been an element of that to it. But it is the giving of himself over to unbridled lust in such a way that contravenes the design and plan and purpose of God that he himself would have had to know about, because as the king, he would have had to have written a copy of God's law. He would have seen the commands in Leviticus. He would have seen the example of what you had in the garden. And yet he's flagrantly going against that. He's also flagrantly going against the commands that the kings of Israel were supposed to not be like this. They weren't supposed to acquire many wives that we saw in Deuteronomy 17. So he's giving himself over to these things. But what's he after? What's he after? A couple of things to think about. We don't want to read too much in it. The other reality is that he's just a man with a lot of power and wealth and opportunity. But I think if we're looking for deeper things, he's after intimacy and love in some ways. More than that, though, I think he's after transcendence. He's after transcendence. Because it takes a while to acquire 700 wives. That doesn't happen overnight. I want you to think about the passage of time in his life. And I want you to think about examples of old men that you've seen with young women. Old men who discard a wife because she's getting older and acquire a younger wife. And then maybe because they're wealthy enough, things like they discard another wife. We've got one very prominent example of that in our country right now. But you see this all the time. You remember last year, Hugh Hefner died last year. If you don't know who that is, don't Google it. He died last year, and I remember seeing pictures of him, and he just looked like the skeleton of a man surrounded by these 23-year-old girls. And I remember being so profoundly saddened by seeing that and thinking about Solomon. That's what you need to see. That little throwaway comment there that he mentions, that's what you need to see. You need to see the sad old man surrounded by young women. An old man desperately trying to hold on to his youth that has passed him by. That's what you see here. And so there is a sadness here. So we've got all these things that he's mentioned: laughter, excessive drinking, building projects, wealth, sexual indulgence. Here's the thing that's amazing about this. Because there's one way to take this. You can take it this way. The Bible says these things are bad. Don't do these things. Well, yes, of course, they'll do these things in this way. But you know what's interesting? In this book, he is going to affirm a way to appreciate every single one of these things to the glory of God. That's what's amazing in this book. He is not telling us, don't enjoy your life, be miserable. That is not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is a way to pursue these things that ruins you, and there is a way to pursue these things to God's glory and for your joy. He's for our joy. He wants good for us in these things. And so we need to recognize that. He's gonna affirm these things for us. And he comes to the end of this, and I really appreciate this. Look at his conclusion here. So he pursues these things. Here's the result. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. A couple of things here. Because if we just stopped here, we could be like, Solomon is just trying to tell us that this was awful and he was miserable and it was terrible and so we shouldn't do it. That's not what he said. Did you catch that? That's not what he said. Look at the observations. First, Solomon recognized his own greatness. He recognized his own greatness. Do you ever see this in like a pro athlete and it kind of annoys you? When like someone knows they're really good, if they play for your team, it's not as annoying. If they play against your team, it's exceedingly frustrating and annoying to see someone who knows they're good. Look at what he said. I mean, he says, look, I surpassed everyone who's before me. He knows he's good. point two there. While he gave himself fully to indulge his desires, look at this. He continued to think deeply about the nature of the human experience. He's not just giving himself over to unbridled pleasure and becoming sort of a lush drunk laying around being useless. He's giving himself over to these things, but he's still thinking deeply about them. He's still a high-functioning individual in the midst of this thing. So we need to see that as well. He's not just some depraved, you know, person hanging out in the palace all the time. He's still accomplishing all these things in the midst of it. And then the third thing, he admits that he enjoyed indulging his deepest desires. That is a key thing for us to pay attention to. You guys who are younger, kids, listen to me, okay? When your parents are warning you about things and when Scripture is warning you about things, it's not because that thing is bad and you're not going to enjoy it in that moment. That's not what the warning is associated with. The warning is associated with the fact that if you pursue this thing in a way that is for your own selfish desire and your own glory, it's going to bring tragic consequences for you. And it's not going to be for the glory of God. It's going to be for the glory of you. And so the warning here in these things, and the thing that I appreciate here is he says, you can enjoy those things. You really can. Go back through this. Laughter, partying in some ways, enjoyable on one level. Enjoyable. Excessive drinking can be enjoyable. Can be enjoyable. Great building projects, absolutely, can be very enjoyable. Can give you a sense of accomplishment. Excessive wealth, I wouldn't know, but I'm assuming it could be very enjoyable. Sexual indulgence, sure, could be very enjoyable. Here's the thing, though. He doesn't stop there. He says, I enjoyed this. When I was in the midst of all these things, I enjoyed these things. Here's the problem, and this is the thing that's in the background of everything he says in Ecclesiastes. At some point, you are going to stop in the midst of it, and you're going to have a lucid moment, and you're going to reflect, and what you're going to sense is this profound disappointment and sense of lack. That moment will come at some point. And you see him say this. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. And I considered. He stopped for a moment, probably at the end of his life, and he looks up and he says, what have I done with my life? What have I given my life to? I enjoyed these things when I was in the midst of them, but you know what? The relentless march of time moves on. And if that thing was only about you in that moment, then that's all it ever was. It has no lasting meaning or significance. And so all you can do is look back on the moment and long for the moment that's passed you by that you will never have again. If that moment, however, was enjoyed in accordance with God's word for his glory, then it is a moment that is eternal in some sense. It can still bring you joy. It still brings him glory, even into eternity future. You see how something that can be enjoyed to your own glory becomes a foolish thing that doesn't last and lacks significance and meaning. Yet that same thing can be done for God's glory in accordance with what he says is right and good. It brings him glory, and therefore the goodness of it, it radiates out into the rest of your life. You can waste your youth, or you can honor God in your youth and then experience joy and just a profound sense of gratefulness to the Lord for what he's done in your life as you look back on your life and as you age. Look at his reflections. At some point, probably towards the end of his life, he reflected upon all that he had done. He recognized that all the experiences of his life ultimately failed to provide any lasting meaning or sense of gain. Here's the thing. Life, in some sense, and the pleasures of life, in some sense, they're like eating cotton candy. They're like eating. You can eat a real meal, or you can eat something like cotton candy. Okay? Who likes cotton candy? I mean, pretty much everybody likes. Yeah, kids. Boom, kids' hands straight up. Me too, Landon. I like cotton candy too. Here's the thing that you realize, that when you're a little kid, you just want cotton candy, right? Whether it's blue, pink, whatever color it is, you just want it. And I remember my dad being like, I am not wasting money on that. And I was like, you're not wasting money. You give me cotton candy. Okay? You get cotton candy and it just looks awesome, right? Remember, there's this much of it. It's just huge, you know? And then you try to bite it and your face like disappears into it as your spit dissolves. It's gross and it's just gross. And you get the kid who's like sticky and pink or blue and you got to wipe it off of them. But the whole thing is that, like, the pleasures of life, in one sense, they can be like a good meal that nourishes, or they can be like cotton candy. Everybody enjoys cotton candy for the half a second that it's in your mouth, and then what happens to it? It's gone. That's his whole point with this, is that these pleasures, when pursued in illicit ways, become cotton candy. It's here and it's gone. Or they can be things that sustain a life and that you build a life upon for the glory of God. And so we see in this, again, he's speaking to us and he's calling to us. And the reality is that our hearts resonate with this. Even the most depraved, you know that the depraved side of you looks at this and says, I wonder what that was like to have money and power and opportunity and all of these things. Because there's a restlessness in your heart and in my heart. And yet what we see here is that that restlessness cannot be satisfied in these things. Let's just think about this idea. Let's think about the idea of going back to the very beginning, the idea that there is what drives human behavior is kind of this vision of the good life. What is Solomon doing? He's pursuing that. Okay, I've got wisdom, let's pursue knowledge. I've got wealth, let's do great building projects. I've got opportunity, let's have many women. You see what he's doing? He's living out those desires of his heart. He's got a vision. One of the helpful things that I've read recently is a book by a guy named Jamie Smith, and he wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And he deals with some of these ideas of the desires of our heart. And he says, really what's driving us, that idea of the good life, it's kind of a subconscious vision of what the kingdom is for you. What's the ultimate thing I'm headed towards and seeking? And what he does is he says, God designed us that way because we are seeking ultimately him, to be with him in his presence forever in eternity. And so as we think about this, I want to think, look at point one there under the last section. Our hearts have a deep desire to find the things that Kohelet himself was seeking from his own kingdom. What's he seeking in his own kingdom? He's seeking meaning. He's seeking purpose. He's seeking something that lasts. He's seeking joy. And he's seeking those things in his kingdom. He literally has a kingdom. He's got a vision for it. He's building it. And what happens at the end? It's meaningless because it's not the real kingdom. It's not what his heart truly, deeply desires. So we have this problem. We have two problems, really. We're restless and our hearts are seeking something. And we live in a world marked by sin that's presenting to us all these little mini visions of kingdoms. This is what real joy looks like. This is what real happiness is. Just do this. Just do that. Just do this. Just pour yourself into your career, or just give yourself over to this political cause, or just get married and have kids. There's all these little kingdoms everywhere that promise if we just do this, then we'll experience the joy and the fulfillment that we're seeking. The problem, though, is that when we pursue those things and we're looking for those things in the things themselves, we're looking for meaning and purpose in this little K kingdom, it's never there. It's always lacking. What's supposed to be straight is always crooked. And so here's the problem, the point two there. Our inability to find the desires of our hearts met by the things of this world, many times, you know what it creates in us? Anxiety. Great anxiety. You've been anxious about your job or your family or your marriage or something in the church or whatever it may be. There's an anxiety that comes and that we find in ourselves when what we thought was going to fulfill us didn't. Tremendous anxiety, or when we feel like we're missing out on what the kingdom really is or what the good life really is. Social media has made this so much worse. This is actually a diagnosed condition amongst mostly teenage kids because of things like Instagram and other social media platforms, the idea of fear of being left out or fear of missing out. There's such anxiety because you're constantly looking at all the allegedly wonderful things that all your friends are doing, and you're feeling like you don't have that. It's because we're thinking, if I just had that thing, I'd be satisfied. And the reality is that is not the case. That is not the case. Here's what we need. What we've got with Solomon is we have the example of a king and his kingdom, and he gets to the end of it. He says, I built my kingdom more than anybody else has, anybody else could, and I got nothing for you. I've got nothing for you. The other thing is Solomon built his kingdom on the backs of his people. He didn't build it for his people. What you see after Solomon is the destruction and the breaking apart of the kingdom because he so heavily worked and taxed and burdened his people. While he's building his own kingdom and pursuing the desires of his heart, he's crushing others. He's crushing others. So his kingdom doesn't help anybody but him, and it doesn't even help him. So here's what we need, and this is again where Ecclesiastes points us forward. It looks forward. We need the wisdom of a better king, and we need a vision of a better kingdom. We've got a vision of a kingdom here. We've got the wisdom of a king, but that wisdom's only getting us so far. And that kingdom is not going to meet the deepest desires of our hearts. And so I want you to think of that idea of anxiety that we have, the anxiety of life, the dealing with life in a fallen world. I want you to hear Jesus' words to his followers in Luke 12. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do you see that phrase? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't create it. You don't pursue it. It is freely and graciously given to you because it has been secured for you by a better king. Solomon was pursuing his own desires. Jesus lays aside his own plans and purposes to follow the plan of the Father. Do you think he wanted to go to the cross? Scripture tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, but you see him in the garden and he prays, "If it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We have a king that lays his life down for his people so that he can ultimately secure their future, their eternity with God. And so when you go and you read in Revelation 21 and 22, and you see that we are delivered from the search for meaning in life under the sun because we're in a new creation where there's no longer a sun or moon, but the light comes from the Lamb and from the throne. You see that Jesus is the one who secures this for us. Friends, he frees us up from our anxieties, the anxieties of worrying about this life. And I love this quote on the front of your outline. Go back to the front of your outline and look at that quote up at the top from Augustine. And Augustine talks about, he's kind of working with kind of the Greco-Roman understanding of nature and elements and things like this, but he says that things are, they're not at rest until they're in their proper place, but when they find their place, they find rest. Friends, our hearts are like that, and that's Augustine's point. He says to God in his prayer, he says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you," speaking to the Lord. We need God's word to form and shape our understanding of what the kingdom truly is. And we need our focus altered and changed. For us as believers, our focus becomes not the things of this world. It becomes what has been so often read by one of our elders on mornings here in church. What we see in Colossians 3, I've given you one of the verses there. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Brad read them earlier. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Friends, that is to be the focus of our lives. That is to provide the vision for where we are going in our lives and what we are doing with our lives, not some endless pursuit of meaning in the things of this world. May God encourage our hearts with this, and may he continue to speak to us as we meditate on these things. Keep reading Ecclesiastes on your own, thinking through these things, praying through these things, asking the Lord to point out to you your own frustrations and disappointments in life, and then being reminded that those things are ultimately to point you to Christ, where the desires of our hearts are met. Let's go to him now in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you have delivered us from a search for meaning under the sun. You actually came down into our creation. Jesus was born into the world so that the truth that you actually do give meaning to these things, Lord, it could be personified in front of us. And not just to teach us those things. Jesus is not just a wisdom figure, Lord. He's our Savior. He lives the life we should have lived. He dies the death we deserve to die so that we might be forgiven of our sin and delivered from a meaningless life, Lord, so that we might know Him, love Him, that the purpose of our lives can be found in serving Him. And I just pray that for us this day, Lord. As we've considered these things with Solomon, we thank You that You've given us the words of a better king and a vision of a better kingdom, Father. May we be people who are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And we so await the day that He returns for us, Lord, that we get to rule and reign with Him. And then in the future, Father, that we are in a new creation with You for all eternity. Fill our hearts with that joy, even in the midst of these days here in a world that is still groaning under the curse of sin, Lord. We thank You. May You receive our singing now to Your glory. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.